We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, working our way through 1 Corinthians. A little bit slower. We've been having other teachers lately, and that's not going to change here in 21. I want you to have other voices besides mine. I think that we all do better being able to hear other voices and other teachings. So I thank Jonah for his message last week and for the rewind in midweek. And we're going to be working through this verse by verse. There are times I feel compelled to do that, other times I do not. So I just want you to be patient as we roll with whatever the format is God so designs. Verse 1, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians begins and says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, if you've been with us these last few weeks as we began this book, Paul has thus far been speaking to not just the church in Corinth, but to us also concerning the individual's place within the greater church and how we are to interact with each other, how we are to interact with the church. And Paul has spoken concerning what we are building a couple weeks ago, as well as how we are building it, what we're building in this life of grace he has poured out upon us. He has talked about humility. He has spoken to us about maturity. He has talked to us about, frankly, the childlike way that many of us approach the faith. It never leaves just the kind of kindergarten classroom experience, and it never moves out into our practical lives. And so we kind of deal with things in an esoterical way, instead of the going to war, that serious going to war attitude that is required of us for successful living in Christ. Now here, chapter 4 of this letter, Paul is beginning to instruct us, and he does so through his own examples of his own life and his own maturity and his own ministry. I wonder how many of us willing to manifest our lives as examples of what a servant is or what a steward is. Now, steward, and we've talked about this actually fairly recently, even from this pulpit, a steward is a steward over his master's house. Now, Paul, speaking in this passage, he speaks of servant and he speaks of steward. The ideas of steward and servant tend to cross over each other because a servant is essentially a slave, if you want to get down into the original language here. And a steward is essentially a caretaker over the master's slaves, even though he or she is still a slave himself or herself. So, again, a steward is a trustee, if you will, of the master's slaves, though, once again, he or she is merely a servant or a slave himself or herself. Being a steward means that you are in control of the master's staff, and you are in control of the master's supplies, and you oversee the day-to-day operations in the master's house. Now, a pastor is essentially that, is a steward, is God's steward. Now, the passage that we just read says that a pastor, a minister, is a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, that seems very flowery, but the bottom line is the things that children do not understand, the idea is that the God's steward is then to teach those mysteries, not come up with new mysteries, merely go from what God has said, what the master has said, and to teach those ideals. The word servant is rendered from the original word, which means under oarsman. Under oarsman. And an under oarsman on a slave ship, you've all seen the movies, the under oarsman's down on the lowest deck of the ship, and all that under oarsman was to do was simply follow the cadence of the drummer and row. Not very glamorous, is it? Not very exotic. The servant, the under oarsman, was simply to do what the captain of the ship instructed. Verse 2 of our text going on says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So now I've covered what that means. I've covered what a slave is. I've covered now what that steward is, what a minister is to be a steward. And just for the record, don't anyone in this audience get the idea, well, that would be for you, pastor. No, I didn't say pastor. I said minister. We're all ministers. You're a Christian. You're born again. You're a minister. Minister of what is the only question. And how well you're willing to embrace that role is the question. But we're all ministers. So the called minister of God will serve Christ first and will answer to him first. Now I, as a pastor, am merely a steward of God. And that is how you are to see me. That's how I want you to see me. Not glamorous, not high exalted. I'm not some high priest, you know, with a collar. I am merely a steward of God. And as his steward, I will be held accountable. I've shared many times from this pulpit, the Bible is very clear that I'm going to be held to an even higher standard in judgment than you. That's daunting. But I am without excuse. I know who God is. I know what he wants of me. I am truly without excuse. So as a steward, I'm going to be held accountable for how I have managed the master's house. And thankfully, God's not looking for high education or wealth or status or success, because I'm not bringing any of those things to this position. But he is looking for faithfulness. And I cannot emphasize that enough this morning. It is truly the prize attribute. It is the mandate of God. Faithfulness. Now you could kind of kick back and go, well, gee, what does that really look like? What does that mean? What is he talking about here when he says that we are meant to be faithful? Guys, it really comes down to something quite simple, and that is that it says that he can count on you. The master of the house can count on you. Can he count on you? Because this issue, this attribute, frankly, is far more rare than one would like to admit today. It's not a quality that we see a lot of in 2021 by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, everyone likes the idea of faithfulness, don't we? It's one of those buzzwords. We throw that out there, and everybody wants it from those around them. Oh, I want you to be faithful to me. And then we also tend to believe ourselves to be faithful, at least right up until the time that we're not. Rarely are people faithful. Matthew 24, 45 through 51 says this, "A faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. And I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if that servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and listen to this, gang, and he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why do I share that passage? Because I want you to understand what faithfulness means to our God. What faithfulness means to the master of the house. This is not a light subject. This is not a pop issue. This is Christianity in action. This is Christianity lived out. This is a reborn life. This is the fruit of that reborn life. Verse 3, chapter 4 of Corinthians, going on, says, "But with me," this is Paul speaking, "but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, and he who judges me is the Lord." Now, please understand something here. We can tend to take that verse and cherry pick it out of the context. And that's a danger whenever we do that in Scripture. So Paul here isn't trying to say one thing and do another or talk out of both sides of his mouth. He is not somehow saying that he can just dance out of the accountability that he just spoke of. He is, however, stating, for the record, that he, as well as these other boys that are involved in his life there, that they did not answer to the Corinthian church firstly, but to God and of God's calling upon his life. You need to know that any pastor who's worth his salt is going to take that same position. I love you guys. I want to be accountable to you. I want to be transparent to you. I want to serve you. I want to be part of you. But ultimately, I answer to God. And do not ever put me in that position where I have to choose. I promise you, you will lose. I'm not going to suddenly switch gears after 30 years in the pulpit and begin to compromise to make you happy. That's all Paul was saying here. Again, he's not removing himself from human accountability. He's not removing himself from any kind of pastoral responsibility, nor is he giving you and I any permission to do otherwise. Now, why do I emphasize this fact? Well, certainly, I'll throw it out there, that on some level it's self-defense. But I also find this passage is often used as an erroneous defense by many people be out of accountability and community. They sort of have the attitude of, I don't have to answer to anybody but God. I hear it all the time. And it's always when someone's angst up and they're motivated by the flesh and they've decided to do something out there that is unscriptural or whatever, they always throw that back there. Now, a couple weeks ago, I did a message and, the whole sermon, should have been corrective to all of us, including this pastor. I mean, it talked about unity. It talked about faithfulness. It talked about consistency. And it talked about causing divisions. It talked about all that stuff. And I, in my mind's eye, there was individuals who sat here in that message looking quite stoic, listened to the entire message, got to the last 2 minutes of my message when I said, you need to answer to God, not to man. And I thought their heads were going to come off as they were shaking their heads up and down. It's like, so you didn't hear anything I just said. You just cherry-picked out what you wanted, which was kind of the middle finger at the pastor. So I have seen this attitude abused so oftentimes. I don't have to answer to anybody but God. And of course, in the people who were telling me that, of course, they have a God that is always just telling them exactly what they want to hear. Telling them to do just what you want to do, to go just where you want to go. And then the claim on their lips is, well, God told me. And what am I supposed to do? Dispute that? This wasn't Paul the Apostle. That's not what he is doing here. Galatians 2, perfect example. 1 and 2 says, then 14 years later, this is Paul speaking, I went back to Jerusalem again. This time with Barnabas and Titus came along too. So he had his brothers in tow. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. So Paul was willing to put himself voluntarily under the accountability of other people and other leaders within the church. That's the example Paul gave us. So we don't want to run off with what he just said. Please take what he just said there in Corinthians as part of the context, all right? It's going on, verse 5, back in chapter 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So now again, let's just remember here how Paul began this chapter. He stated he was God's servant. He was God's servant or slave. And furthermore, he was a slave steward for God. A slave steward in God's house. So he wasn't copping out again, out of any responsibility. He wasn't bowing out of any accountability. No, Paul made it very clear through all of his writings that he wasn't choosing to run away and he wasn't choosing to quit. Because you see, he believed clearly, and I've emphasized this lately, he believed clearly that he could not run away and he could not quit because he had died to himself. He no longer owned himself. He no longer made those decisions for himself. It's amazing how people will let God drive until we want to steal back control. Then you're not dead. You didn't die to yourself. You're not a slave. A slave doesn't just go, "Hey, listen, boss, I'm checking out. I'm punched out. I'm heading home now. I'll see you on Monday." That's not a slave. That's a hireling. The Bible has a lot to speak about that. See, Paul was a slave now. It's like, I can't do that. I can't run away. I can't quit. I can't do it because I don't own myself. This isn't a decision I get to make anymore. And when you make that decision, you're just simply saying, I have not died to myself. I am not dead to this world. I am still in control, and God is not, and I am not a slave. You see, Paul had already received his missional orders. And God does not change his mind. As God's servant and as his steward, Paul felt that he wasn't fit or he wasn't righteous enough to even judge himself any more than he was to rule himself. Again, I'm dead. Don't judge myself. Don't rule myself. God's calling the shots. That was all God's gig now. That was Paul's attitude. Now you see, Paul knew something that is ever so important for all of us, and we need to get this through our own brains too. He knew clearly that who he really was the guy at the end of the race. Listen, if you can embrace that truth, it will profoundly change your life. It will change your life. He knew that who he really was the guy at the end of the race, the guy at the finish line. That's who he really was. Who he presented himself to be before that really didn't matter on the eternal realm. And boy, if I've learned anything in the years that I have walked with Christ, in the years that I've been in ministry, is the truth of that factor. I've had many people present themselves as all kinds of things. It's how you finish. That's who you are. Paul knew and he taught that we should all seek to finish well, that we must finish well. And you guys know from Paul's writings that this is a big issue with Paul. It's a big issue with me. I don't know why some people latch onto that. It's a big issue to me. He knew that he would ultimately and finally have to answer to God for the way that he lived, for his faithfulness, or the lack thereof. What Paul was trying to say in these last few verses is that it was not the people that kept him walking forward. It was ultimately God. Again, it wasn't the people that kept him going. It was God. It was the master. Look, I love you guys. And sometimes I get, you know, positive mojo from you, okay? But lots of times I don't. If I'm waiting around to just be constantly patted on the head and you're such a swell pastor, you know, and you're such a great guy and all, if I'm waiting for that, I would have dropped out of the ministry years ago. Ultimately, bottom line, what keeps me coming back? I have made a promise to God. I am called, and like Paul, I am compelled. Why am I compelled? because I'm owned by him. Taking that position that he answers to God, however, never gave him an out. It didn't allow him to cease walking forward. And let's face it, when we go through this book of Corinthians, this letter, man, if you don't see our culture and our society today in the pages of this letter, then you're blind, because when they speak in Corinth, they might as well just insert, you know, any Western city here. Insert any church in America here. And it's always drove me crazy. I talk every week. I'm in conversations with brothers in India and people in the Philippines and a sister in the Netherlands this last week. And, you know, I've talked to all these people. What drives me crazy, especially in developing countries, is that the brothers I meet out there always seem to think that America and the church in America, we're just God's chosen. And I just want to just, I just shake my head. It's like, you have no idea. When the reality is, from where I sit, and I have a little bit of a right, okay, because I am out there. The weakest churches I've ever met anywhere in the world are America. I mean, if God's going to take one of his kids to spank, it ain't going to be some little country in Africa. It's going to be us. We're not God's special chosen nation. It's ridiculous. We tend to, today in the American church, we tend to exalt the work of pastors and preachers and evangelists. And you know, they become, you know, celebrities. That's exactly why Francis Chan said that he bowed out of all that stuff. I mean, you see much of Francis Chan these days? He's been... I think he was China, Korea. He's over for quite a while. He's laying low. He just didn't want to be a celebrity. And we tend to do that in this country. They're like rock stars. Pretty soon you got pastors getting tattoos. Oh, wait a minute. The value of our service, guys, is going to be weighed in a very different manner by God. Now, I'm not here to diss volume, okay? I like volume of service, not just from all of you, but in my own life. But when we stand before the Lord, what we've done in this life is not just going to be based solely on volume. It's going to also be measured according to a person's faithfulness and his passion. God wants us to love him. What we do should be motivated by love. I am astonished at how we struggle. We struggle in our church attendance. We struggle to be involved in things. We struggle to serve. We struggle to tithe. And it's like, oh, poor me, poor me. And it's like, you're not in love. There's nothing about your life that says you're in love. The Bible speaks of what we do as either being gold or straw, and the gold is going to make it through those fires in the end, but straw ain't. It's going to all burn up. And I don't even think you need to even wait for the eternal judgment for that to happen. I've seen people throw away 10, 20 years of their life. Gone. Just poof, gone. You might as well have been in prison. Because whatever you did those 20 years, it's gone. You won't look back on it with joy. There's no pleasure. There's no thankfulness for your experience. It's just gone. And it's straw. It's gone. And you know, 20 years is a long time. Some of you are only 20 years old. And I'm sorry, I don't have 20 years to throw away like that. Remember, judgment does await each and every one of us at the end of our journey. I'm not talking about great white throne judgment. That may be a yay or nay. I don't know. That's a salvation thing. That's thumbs up or down. You know, it's only going to take 2 seconds. We're talking about the Bema seat. We're talking about where God takes a look at what you did with this time. You're supposed to be a steward. You're a slave and you're a steward. So a slave means, yes, sir, whatever you want me to do, master. And a steward means I step up to take care of the master's house. That's what we're called to do. Is that how you're living? Just imagine for a moment the conversation. What are you going to tell him when you stand before him and he goes, well, how'd you do? Well, I was really busy, Lord. Really? Really? Are you really going to go down that road with the one who made you, who knows every single thought and intention that ever went through your head? Well, you know, I was married, I had kids, and my job was really required a lot of time, and I was young, and I was in college, and I was old, and I couldn't do it, and blah, 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 blah. Is that actually the conversation you want to have with the Lord? But we will have that moment. Everybody in this room will have that moment with the Master. What did you do, and how did you do it? I think many of us, been my experience, maybe it's just getting old, I don't know. I've managed to see an awful lot of people peter out as they approach the end. And I so desperately want to shout. I want to get out, you know, flags and pom-poms and cheer you on. That's my human nature. Come on, man. You're so close to the end. Yesterday, I emailed a Pentecostal pastor that was an important part of me and Sharon's life. We went to his little church in Oklahoma when we were dating. 2-3 years ago? And then, 40 years ago. And he's a pastor in Oklahoma City now. And I just said, hey, man, you came up in conversation between my wife and I. And Sharon and I ran off and got married by a judge. And the only regret we ever had, we didn't want a wedding. But the only regret I ever had was I didn't go to this guy and ask him to marry us because I just loved him. I told him today, he knows I'm a pastor now. And I told him, I said, just for the record, if I would have asked me, I would have said, no, no way. So it would have been okay if you had done that. But, you know, the thing is that was 40 years ago and the guy is still swinging, man. I'm like, and he still, you can read his website. He's passionate about God. It's like, I want to go out like that. But the fact is, many of us simply retire from the mission. We excuse ourselves from active service. And we have all sorts of pretense. Maybe we do so on the pretext of age or family responsibilities, vocational pressures, whatever. We all have our special excuses. But you know, it really doesn't matter why if at the end of the life you failed to finish your mission. You didn't finish the race. So no one's ever going to remember that you even ran in it. Do you understand that? No one's going to go, ah, man, remember Bobby at halfway? Man, he was moving along so good. And you know, the only thing you're going to worry about is who finished and how well did they finish. You think people are hanging out in the middle of the New York Marathon and really praising the people who quit halfway? They're going to be there at the end. When I read about who wins the Grandma's Marathon every year, I don't read anything about the ones who went halfway and stopped. I only, you know, read about the one who finished, who won. See, it matters little what we appear to be today. It matters little what we think we are today. It only matters what men that we are when we are done. It doesn't matter. You know, we tend to think that, well, you know, in the public arena, I'm somebody. But you know what? God will be at the finish line and his praise will be our crown. So I'm going to ask you, what will you be wearing that day? Will you be wearing God's praise? Will you hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant? Now listen, I say all this to you, and one of the worst thing you could do, according to this message, is like, oh, man, I feel so bad. I got to suck this up. I got to get going, man. This is, oh, yeah, you're right, Pastor. I need to do something. I got to do something, man. I want to be there. Oh, dude, if you are thinking that right now, you got to stop. That is meaningless. Then you're going to do a whole bunch of stuff and it's straw. It's just going to burn. You say, well, what should I do, Pastor? Fall in love. Fall in love. Seek a relationship with God. Fall in love, because when you're in love, wild horses will not keep you from it. Come on, if you've ever been truly in love, you know. Do I got to call you up and say, hey, man, don't forget to, you know, email your girlfriend. Don't forget to call. Hey, Corey, don't forget to call Lisa. Oh, okay, you're right, Tim. That's right. You know, I don't have to do that. Because when you're motivated by love, you don't need anybody to poke you, do you? And it's evident to all. Whether you're doing something out of being constricted because you have to, because you feel church pressure, or whether you're really in love. And I'm here to tell you the only thing that's going to matter is what you did out of love. Verse 7. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. Oh, you are already full. You got to, okay, we're reading tone in the email now, okay? You're already full. You are already rich. By the way, if you ever wondered, this little square right here, this is water drinking square. I'm safe. It's like when you're kids, you know, that the couch and everything else is lava. Oh, that's lava out there. Or did you guys not play that? Okay. Things are slow in Iowa. Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, Paul had been reasoning with the Corinthian believers for over three chapters now. He's been a pretty nice guy. I'm not saying that there wasn't some issues there, but been a pretty nice guy. But now he's kind of moving into the correctional phase of this letter. Please note that. Because I find it ironic that this is going to happen in this letter. We're going to read this, and this isn't the only place we read this kind of thing, but it's ironic in a church world that wants to deny a pastor today the power and the call to correct. Be nice, Pastor. You know, don't ever say anything, you know, cross. Don't ever be corrective. And then what's our actions? So oftentimes it's not like we don't take the punch. If you do, you usually end up in ministry. But we don't take the punch. We start, oh, you know, he's saying that at me. You know how many times I've heard that in 30 years? You know, obviously he wrote the message and preaching right at me. You know, somebody's narking me out. Yeah, that's going on a lot, because I haven't got anything else to do around here than to take phone calls from people. And, you know, you should, you know, go get that message and go after Tony this week, okay? And it's like, yeah, you know, it's not happening. But we tend to get this idea that we should never be corrected. Listen, there were divisions and there was strife in the midst of that church. And certainly, as Paul had already pointed out, there were also blessings. There were gifts abundant in their community as well. Just like this church, God was moving. Cool stuff was happening. Lots of stuff was great. And we could just kind of kick back and think that that is the total picture of the underbelly, the health of a church. But there were problems and there were issues that had to be addressed despite all this good stuff that was emanating from that community. And I'm sorry to say, little has changed within the greater church environment today. Some people, some church communities, man, their problems are overtly obvious. I mean, it just seems like if they are trying to hide anything, they're not doing a very good job. But then there are other churches that appear healthy on the outside, even while there's a cancer that's quietly consuming them from within. And often by the time that problem is out in the light of day, whether it's for a church or an individual, it's too late to save the patient. So many times I've lost count. By the time that that comes out into the light of day, it's too late. There's no saving that patient. And then another soul bites the dust, another soul fails to finish the race, or literally a whole church crumbles in shame. And that has happened many times, and we know it. So Paul here, begging the listener to set down his or her pride and consider the facts. Christian, just consider the facts. What makes you special over any other brother and sister in this church today? You're not special. If in fact all that you have is from God, what do you even have to brag about? Furthermore, what makes you the exception to the rule? If everyone served as you do, would we still be here as a church? 30 years this church has existed. Would we even be here? If everyone served like you serve. How about your financial support? If everyone gave what you give, would we still be here? What about your participation in this church? What about your personal evangelism? Now, Paul, excuse me, I've done a lot of talking already today. Paul was notoriously cynical. You should read him and you'll see it. He's painting a picture here of a group of spoiled children who have forgotten who they are. And so I think the Corinthians were a lot like Christians today. They thought they were supposed to be full and rich and they were to reign in this present world. And what was worse, they thought they already were. They were finished. It's been said that lifetime is training time for reigning time. Lifetime is training time for reigning time. You need to stop thinking of this life as this is the stuff, this is the meat, and then there's afterlife. No. That's the real thing. This is pre-life. What's coming is life. How can you compare, if we're going to live as eternal creatures, all that we were created to be, and we get to live forever and forever and forever? How can that? That's the real thing. That's the meat. This is pre-life. Training. Breaking. Serving. Sacrificing. Getting ready. That's what this is for. But people will throw away an eternity to have just a little bit of the bells and whistles that this earth has to offer for such a short period of time. The reigning we are to participate in is not in this world, it's the world to come. But let's face it, we want our dessert now, don't we? We're like children. We want the finish line medal right now in this life before we finish the race. We want things easy. We don't want any discomfort. Certainly without pain. I figure if you have discomforts, hey, you know what? Be thankful that you lived long enough to have some aches and pains. The alternative sounds worse. We want to be well thought of. We want to have as many toys as the people in the world have. H.P. Barker said this, quote, "It is positive disloyalty to seek our crown before the king gets his." Yet this is what some of the Christians at Corinth were doing. The apostles themselves were bearing the reproach of Christ, but the Corinthian Christians were rich and honorable. They were seeking a good time where their Lord and Master had such a hard time. Going on, verse 9 in our text says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. See, in Paul's world, if what the Corinth Christians insinuated here was a fact, in Paul's world, then God must have forgotten about his frontline troops. Because Paul wasn't feeling very much like royalty, was he? In fact, he knew very well and firsthand what it meant to be out there truly living for Jesus Christ. And it certainly wasn't living like a king. So now Paul is addressing the reality of what the true walk of faith is. And you know what, gang? It isn't to reign over this world. Despite what the religious right is trying to tell you today, it's not to rule over this world. We're leaving. We are ambassadors. The Bible is clear on this. Learn your Bible, because they're handing you a spoonful of sugar. That's all it is. We are ambassadors, the language. We're passing through. I love America. I love this country. I've traveled the world. And I love the country that I live in. But I am merely an ambassador here. An ambassador for a king. So I'm here to represent him. I'm here to pursue his interests and to further his agenda. And then one day, the king's calling the ambassador home, and I get to go home to my country. Because firstly, I'm a Christian. I'm an American second. Once again, we are not the rulers. We're the under rowers. Jesus said as much when he spoke to Pilate. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. In the word servants, under rowers. If my kingdom was of this world, then my boys would get up and fight. But that's not what happened there, was it? He said, I could call 10,000 angels. 10,000. So in the Old Testament, one angel killed like 800 and some thousand people in one night or something like that. And he could call 10,000. And he didn't. Paul claims God has in fact displayed ministers of Christ as one condemned to death. He presents them as spectacles in a world that looks at us like animals in a zoo, frankly. Yet truthfully, I think such is fitting, and the Bible says so. It's fitting and it's quite normal for those of us that have shared in the death of Jesus Christ. Those of us that have picked up our own cross and have died to self. They put Jesus on a cross, they hung him naked, beat him, and crucified him in front of the whole world. But we want to be kings. We want to be comfortable. We want, to have all that this world has to offer. Do you understand the dichotomy? Do you understand how the difference between what Jesus did and what the average Christian wants to live today? And you say, well, this is troubling. What are you saying, Tim? I'm saying we have reinvented Christianity to fit into our own ideals and our own image. We have to get back to the gospel. We have to get back to what the Bible says before we lose our way. Because in this race, you got to stay on the track. Many of you know that if you go here, you know that I was never much of a jock. More concerned about music and stage in those days. But I did run cross country. Cross country is 2 miles, okay? You get on a golf course and you run 2 miles. Sometimes where you were supposed to run seemed to be a little ambiguous. And so you had to kind of pay attention. It wasn't really hard for me. I just had to follow everybody else. but you get a little ambiguous where you are. And I tell you, if you're not careful, you're off the track, you're gone. And then you're out there and you're out on, the ninth hole and you have no idea where everybody is. You have to pay attention. Spectacle of the world. We're fools for Christ's sake, the Bible says. And the language Paul uses is descriptive of the Roman executions. What they do, they would take condemned men and they would turn them loose out in the Colosseum, and then they would be tormented and killed by wild animals as the cheering crowds looked on. That's the language that he uses. You see, guys, all of this was and is anything but glamorous. For me, first, and for you also. David Gusick says, after all, think of Paul's resume. Bounced from church to church, run out of many towns, accused of starting riots, rarely supported by the ministry, arrested and imprisoned several times. Who would want to hire him? Verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all the things until now. See, the Corinthian church, and we addressed this the very first time we got into this. The Corinthian church, the town of Corinth, and thus the church which followed it, was seeking influence. They were seeking community reputation, and they did so through philosophy, and they did so through people-pleasing. The apostles, on the other hand, they were enduring the true faithful living. And again, how ironic in a day when the wider church today is seeking comfort, and we're seeking prestige, and we're seeking wealth and clout, political power. And then, depending on where you are in the greater church, many of them that can't get their hands on this stuff themselves, they feign to claim it. They claim it in the name of the Spirit of God. It's funny, not too many believers are claiming the privilege to be hungry or thirsty. I've never heard anybody claim that. They don't claim the power to be poorly clothed or beaten or maligned for the kingdom of God. I mean, we all love the idea of salvation from sin, but very few of us are willing to follow Christ all the way as Paul did. Alan Redpath says, we want a middle road. A little bit of praise and popularity, a little bit of recognition and thanks, a little bit of applause of men. At the same time, we want the anointing of the Spirit and the authority of God. We want the power without the cost. It's the brass ring. Again, guys, what this comes down to is your love, which God has been driving home inexplicably from this pulpit for the past year. One of the pet peeves of Sharon and I when we watch TV, just maybe 15 minutes every week or so. No. Whenever we watch TV, one of our pet peeves is they always have a couple and they're dating, they're supposed to be in love. And then one of them goes, my boss has offered me a job in Paris. I just feel I need to take it. So I'm going to move to Paris. And it's, oh, no, you know. And we're like, what? Are you crazy? What? Paris? Love. Love. Love conquers everything. You weren't in love. If you're willing to walk away and go, oh, my job is, you know, going to shift me to Toronto or whatever. Who cares? The only thing that matters is love. And, you know, you guys know my story. I hitchhiked 2,000 miles on a dollar and a pack of cigarettes to get back to her. Sleeping in the snow. Why? Because I was in love. Still am. Wild horses couldn't keep me away. Much to her dismay, I think she would have liked me to go away at that point. Because I was in love. See, when you're in love, no one has to ask you. No one has to poke you. Paul experienced a life that was a costly one. I
think about, though, his last words back in, well, in the second letter of Timothy is his last letter, and I finished my course. No regrets. No dismay. Nothing in there is like, yeah, but I wish I had a boat. You know, wish I would have had a bigger house. Wish I would have worked more. None of that. All the apostles worked, and they worked hard for the kingdom. And that is a concept that is wholly left out of Christianity in 2021. In fact, we bristle when it's insinuated that we should serve, that we should do something, that we should be a servant, that we should put forth some effort. We bristle. How dare you? I'm under God's grace. Yes, you are. What are you going to do with it now? Do you ever see a kid run, a little kid? When I was studying one day over in Woodbury, Central Park, and there's windows there at Central Park that goes into the library, and there's a kid, and he's just just kept it. I'm like, the kid's going nowhere. My dog, you let my dog out of the house, I don't know what she thinks. You know, whether it's a fire, just inexplicably just take off as far, fast as she can through the woods. I don't know if she's circling around through Nick and Amber's lawn or what. I mean, she's gone, she's back, she's coming around this way. Just running to run. Why? Because they're alive. Why not? Because I can run, I'm going to run. They endured persecution. They endured defamation of character. They were trampled underfoot because of their efforts. And they just kept going. Why? Because they were in love. That's the glory of ministry. That's the glory of living a Christian life. And see, again, for Paul, he said, I have no choice. I am compelled. What compelled him? His love. Bruce Thelman wrote in the Wittenberg Door, it's a newspaper magazine, in April of 1977, he wrote the following. Part of this is on my desk, because this is an important thing for me personally. He said, there is no special honor in being so gifted. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls them to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest, but always there is the lure of its better and incomparable society to preach, to really preach. Is to die naked a little at a time, and to know each time you do it that you must do it again. Only one certainty sustains the preacher, that God never denies a man peace except to give him glory. Recently I read that a quote that says, never trust a clergy that doesn't have a limp. Do you understand what that means? Ministers carry wounds, a lot of weight, a lot of wounds. It's also been said that that Christ can never use a man greatly until he hurts him deeply. It's humility. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't do it. Verse 14 of our text, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So Paul here, he's insisting that he's not scolding the believers in Corinthians, but he is warning them out of love. He's exposing them their sin, but he's not trying to shame them here. Guys, this is a very difficult thing for a pastor, a very difficult tightrope to walk. I mean, how do you correct people without risking the possibility of insult and injury? But he's not willing to sweep their sin under the rug, and he's just not willing to look the other way.
He loves them enough to lay out the truth and to call them on it. That's love, Christian. That's love. Many of us, we don't want to love because we know we got to put ourselves out there. It's risky, isn't it? If you love somebody, you risk being hurt. I know that. The alternative, however, is not so pleasant. Verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. So now Paul here is reminding them that teachers are going to come and go in their life, but he had given his life to them and for them. He said, I could have done a lot of things, could have had all kinds of career experiences, but I gave my life for you. Now, knowing Paul from the entirety of his writings, I would have to say this would have been very hard for him to take this position, to remind his brethren of their history together. It shouldn't have been necessary. It shouldn't have been necessary. It's amazing how people can forget. So Paul goes on to say something I think that was one of the most courageous things anyone in Scripture ever said. He says, imitate me. Wow. I mean, that is either incredibly bold or incredibly arrogant. And though we know what Paul's position is here, we've read his scriptures, we've read his letters, and we know that he comes out as anything but arrogant. In fact, he's consistently the opposite, quite contrite. I mean, early in his ministry, Paul said, I'm a sinner. About midway in his letters and his ministry, he says, I'm a bad sinner. And at the end of his life, he said, I am the chief of sinners. He knew, and he stated many places, that he was anything but perfect, but he was confident of his heart. He was confident that he was in love. I am not a perfect man. I am not a perfect husband, but I am in love. And she knows that I'm not a perfect man and a perfect husband, but she also knows that I am in love with her. You know, that seems to cover an awful lot of errors on my part. So Paul said what few of us could say, be like me. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul was sending out the assistant pastor here to take care of the details that he had wrote about. And in doing so, he gave Timothy all the clout that he himself had earned. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I'm not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So Paul, he seemed to have great discernment. He seemed to anticipate that there's going to be some people there reading this letter that go, oh, I see. Won't come yourself, huh, Paul? So obviously, Paul anticipated that, and he anticipated that there'd be plenty of people that would not be swayed by his words. I think any pastor who would believe differently would be a fool. He must have known that there were some who would only get indignant, only get self-righteous, only get angry, only afterwards go, again, oh, he's just preaching at me, and you know, he wrote that entire message just to get up in my face, which is one of the most arrogant, prideful things you could ever say. So he let them know that Timothy was coming. He was the advance man, but that he was coming. You know, Paul was never one to avoid conflict if it arose. He was not a peace at all costs kind of guy. I mean, if he needed to fight, he'd fight. And he seemed to be quite formidable.
I would love to never have to fight in the ministry. I'd love to never have to do battle like that. But if you're going to be a minister and you're going to survive, you need to learn to be gentle, gracious, kind, and know how to do some damage if you have to. And I think Paul knew that very well. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of gentleness? See, Paul knew, like we all need to grasp before we leave this place today, that the word of God is not about talk, it's about the power of God manifested. Anybody can talk the talk, gang. It's not hard to get up and, you know, roll in here on a Sunday morning and go to church. Going to church isn't Christianity. Oh, it can be part of it. But this isn't Christianity. This is just going to church. Christianity goes on Monday mornings and Tuesday afternoons, Wednesday nights, Saturday afternoons. Christianity goes on in your house, in your relationships, with your husbands, wives, kids, friends, neighbors, workmates. Christianity goes on in that sweet, quiet place when you're in your car, no radio going, it's just you and Jesus is like right there. That's Christianity. Not just words, it's action. Today we live in an age where there's lots of talk, but God is seeking fruit, and he says, I want fruit that remains. That, by the way, is the mantra of our mission's endeavors. Everything we do is kind of run through that sieve. Not just fruit, but fruit that remains. My friend from India sent me the book of Genesis translated, so we're well on our way. Sweet, huh? Speaking of fruit that remains, because those commentaries are going to be circulating through the whole country of India after all of us are dead and gone. We're still going to get royalty checks in heaven. You know, the years will pass. Oh, here comes my Indian royalty check. It's in rupees, but it's okay. Plenty of guys will berate you for your Christianity. They'll accuse you in speech, but time is the proof of what you are and what you have. Just how Paul and thus God himself would deal with these people in Corinth is their choice, just as it is our choice today. But he will deal with us. Do you want him to deal with you of love and gentleness or rod? I choose the former.